So let's get started. All right. So last week we saw the delightfully light subject matter where Jude reminded his readers of the wicked people in Israel's past. And he did so as a way of warning them what would happen to those false teachers who were threatening the church. Now, in what we're about to read, he applies those warnings directly to them, to the false teachers. So we'll start in Jude, verse 12. Jude 12 at the top of your page. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualms, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So we're kind of continuing with the tone from last week. We were talking about stiff necks of a different variety. Okay. All right. So the first thing he says is these false teachers were blemishes in their fellowship. Now, the word blemishes here means literally hidden reefs. And you know what a hidden reef does? It basically causes shipwreck when people are unaware of them. And so it's, you know, they like those hidden reefs were hiding just below the surface to cause shipwreck and destruction in the church. And so they were a dangerous hazard in the community of the fellowship. And here it says, in particular, in your love feasts, which were the community meals. Now, sadly, church history shows us that rarely are the threats that come against the church from the outside. In other words, the threats of governments or unbelievers or, forces of Satan. You know, yes, they are enemies. But the greatest threats that come against the church are those that come from within, from inside, and that's what was happening here. These false teachers, they were eating, they were fellowshipping with the community of faith, and they were doing so without the slightest qualm about what they were doing, and in doing so, they pose a very real and present danger to the other believers, you know, who might have been emboldened by seeing what these people were doing, and then falling in line to doing the same kinds of things. You know, just basically thinking that one could remain a Christian in the fellowship while following a kind of libertine lifestyle that they were promoting and saying that, you know, the grace of God allows, which of course it doesn't. But these false teachers, you know, they weren't just participants. They were, you know, in the church. They were actually leaders in the church. You know, it says they were shepherds who feed only themselves. You know, who are shepherds in the church? They are people who have some sort of leadership authority. And rightly, a shepherd is someone who selflessly watches out for others, right? But obviously, these false teachers were only interested in taking care of themselves. It says they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, and twice dead. Now, what is a cloud without rain is a metaphor for what? Something that should be refreshing, but it's not, right? It should be producing something that's good. A cloud, you know, it's something that is not delivering on the promise that it holds. And then it says they were blown along by the wind, which means they're, you know, they're not grounded to anything. You know, just kind of going wherever they wanted to. And especially they weren't grounded to the Lord and to his teaching. Autumn trees without fruit, that's another picture of something that should be productive, but it's not. And then finally, Jude says they were uprooted and twice dead. Now, what do you think that means, twice dead? So everybody pre-Christ is dead in their transgressions and sins, right? And so when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you receive the eternal life of God through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, you know, you come into newness of life, you're born again. Well, so I think what that means, William, is they had experienced that, and now for some reason they had turned away from it and had walked away from the Lord. So they were dead once pre-Christ, they came to life in Him, and then by turning away from Him, they left that life again. So died a second time, twice dead the first time and dead the second time by walking away from the Lord. So you know they're. their own persistent, self-oriented wickedness had caused them to fall back into death. And so that's hence they were twice dead. Verse 13. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So they, you know, were not constrained in any way by morality, by the character of God. And so their actions, therefore, piled up shame upon shame, foaming up their shame, wild waves, unconstrained by anything, and then piling shame upon shame because they weren't constrained by the character of God. And in other words, you know, their lives had no guardrails. It says they were wandering stars. You know, they wandered aimlessly in life without a moral compass. Now, you know, in the ancient world, you know, they paid a lot of attention to stars and they looked to the heavens for order and regularity. And, you know, when you're looking at a star in the sky, of course they move over time as the earth rotates around the sun, but it's not real a fast movement. And so they were able to track the stars. But there was one group of what they considered stars that they never could figure out that they thought wandered aimlessly, and those were the planets because, you know, you see the light from them. And so, you know, this is comparing them, the false teachers, to like those planets. They didn't conform to a proper pattern. They weren't orderly like the stars in the heavens should be. And so consequently, their fate was blackest darkness. And in Scripture, you know, there are two images which portray the eternal destiny of the wicked, and those two images are darkness and fire, right? Which are kind of can't really coexist together, right? If fire is there, then it's not dark. But that those are the images that were given to describe, you know, eternal damnation. So the point that's being made abundantly clear to Jude's readers is that it's not a good idea to align yourself with them, with these people, because there is a day of reckoning coming. Okay? Now, to make the point, Jude references a prophecy, which is not unusual in itself, because lots of times in the New Testament, it refers to Old Testament prophecies and quotes them about the end of the end times, about what's going to happen at the end time judgment. Now, what's unusual here is that Jude's not quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament, but he's instead quoting from a source that's outside of the Bible. Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. And what follows that is nowhere found in the Old Testament and definitely wasn't said by Enoch. Now, Enoch, of course, was during the intertestamental period, he was a pretty revered Old Testament figure, because he was one of two Old Testament people who the Lord actually took up into heaven without experiencing physical death. You know, and if you go back and look at the account of him in Genesis, it says that he walked with God and God took him. You know, every other one of the people in that list, as it goes down the list, it says they died. It doesn't say that about Enoch. It says the Lord took him after a certain amount of time. And so that made him really unique. You know who the other person was who was taken apart, you know, without actually experiencing physical death?
Elijah.
You know, the chariot came down and took him up in Elisha's presence. So what is quoted here is actually from a book called One Enoch, which was written in an intertestamental time. And actually during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot, you know, it was a time of the quenched spirit. And so really anything that was written there was not considered by the Jews to be inspired by the Holy Spirit necessarily. So during that time, there was a lot of apocalyptic sort of revelatory writing. And it was often, since the Spirit was not on the writer at the time, the writer would take a pseudepigraphal kind of stance. He would, he would take on the name of an Old Testament saint and write in the name of that person. That was very common. And so whoever wrote this One Enoch, and it might have been a group of people who did, you know, took the name of Enoch and wrote this. And there was actually two or three books during the intertestamental time that were attributed to him. And so this quote that we're about to read, it comes from this book, One Enoch, and actually when we get to Second Peter, you'll see Peter actually quotes from that same source as well. Not quite as explicitly here, but he does. So let's read Jude 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Right? So, yeah, that's right. Three times he uses the adjective ungodly. And so, what he's saying is that this is the fate of those who are godless. Whose actions prove that they're ungodless. So once again, Jude applies this truth to the false teachers in verse 16. He says these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So the false teachers, they were grumblers and fault finders. They grumble against God and against his people. And what that means, I think, is that they would not have been happy with the limits placed on them by God, and again, by the limits placed on them by those who warned against rebelling against God's holiness. And so they did what grumblers do. They found fault with the ones against whom they grumbled. People grumble. It's not just a matter of grumbling, but for some reason they're going to find fault with the person who they're grumbling at in order to justify themselves. And it says that that gave them cover. The next thing it says, to follow their own evil desires. So as with all their sin, their sin was grounded at, as with all sin, their sin was grounded in self-orientation. That's the source of all sinfulness, is self-orientation. And so they had no regard because of that self-orientation to God. In fact, they had disregard for him, for his character, and for his instruction. And it says they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So literally their speech was haughty, their confidence. Remember, we looked at that word boasting in Paul. It doesn't mean bragging necessarily. It means, where do you put your confidence? Do we put our confidence? Do we boast in the Lord? Do we put our confidence in him? They boasted about themselves. They put their confidence in themselves, in their own interpretation of what was right and what was wrong, rather than God's interpretation of that. And so for them, they saw very little, if anything, as being wrong. And then finally it says they flatter others for their own advantage. So flattery is a haughty person's way of getting others to go along with them. I've always said, if someone comes to you with flattery in the one hand, look for the knife in the other, because it's going to be bad. if you fall into just empty sort of flattery. All right, so next Jude turns his attention, thankfully, from calling out the false teachers to encouraging the faithful to persevere in the faith. And so this exhortation is actually a follow-up on verses 3 and 4. So if you take verse 3 and 4 and kind of leave out everything that all the Old Testament examples of wickedness and how they apply to the false teachers, you can kind of get a straight sort of and more condensed representation of what Jude is thinking and the message he's trying to get across. 3 and 4 followed by the verses that start in verse 17. And so, rather than getting down in all the, we've been kind of bogged down a little bit by all the dreadful details of the false teachers, I'd like to just read Jude's encouragement without all the negative elaboration. Now, there is some negative stuff in here, but it's just not quite as detailed. And so let's just start reading at verse 3. And we'll skip over the middle part and then follow right on the heels of it with 17. And it kind of gives you a good idea of what the overall flow of thought is in this letter. All right, so Jude 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So what does he want them to do? He wants to encourage them to contend for the faith. That's his main purpose here. Why? Because certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. All right, now verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in these last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and who do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. All right, so Jude's purpose in writing the letter was to exhort his readers, the church, to contend for the faith. Remember, we said the faith is not about believing in Jesus in this context. It's about the content of what we believe in Jesus, the proper understanding of the fundamentals of what we believe as part of our faith, of our Christian faith. And so in order to contend for the faith, what they had to do was to take a strong stand against the lies and the wickedness of the false teachers. Now, the need to do this, he says, should not come as a surprise to you. Why? Because the Lord's apostles foretold that this was going to happen. Remember when Paul had made his last visit to Ephesus, when he was heading back down to Jerusalem, he called everybody together and he said, hey, there's going to be elders from among your midst who are going to rise up and be false teachers, who are going to be leading people astray. And so, what didn't come as a secret, as a surprise. It shouldn't come as a surprise to you in the church this happens. It's been foretold by the apostles of the Lord that this very thing was going to be happening. And these people are going to enter into the church, and their purpose is to bring division. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to bring division in the church, and those who have fallen under his deception and who he's using to do that, that's going to be the fruit of it, of what they're teaching is division. Now, what Jude says here is there are several ways to distinguish them. How are you going to recognize who these people are? That's an important fact, right, in exhorting us to contend and to stand firm against them. Now, verse 18 says that they're going to be scoffers. So, in Scripture, a scoffer is the worst kind of fool. All right, in Proverbs, there are basically three levels, three kind of categories of fools. There's the simple, and that's someone who just isn't smart enough to recognize the true nature of things. Okay, that's kind of the lowest level of a fool. All right, it's just somebody who doesn't know and is unable to know. Okay, the second level of fool is actually called a fool. And they're somebody who has the capacity to know, but just doesn't care enough to instruct themselves, to be instructed in the way of wisdom. Because Proverbs is all about the way of wisdom, right? So Proverbs always contrasts the way of wisdom to the way of foolishness. Okay? Now the third category, which is the worst category of a fool listed in Proverbs, is the scoffer. Now a scoffer is a person who doesn't just act without consideration to God, they actually do so while thumbing their nose at him. Yeah, that's pretty bad, isn't it? And so in this context, coming on the heels of the prophecy concerning the end judgment, a scoffer is actually a person, okay, so these people are scoffers, so not only are they doing what they know that the Lord does not want them to do, but they're doing it while mocking the notion of a second coming and an eternal judgment. It didn't matter. I can live however way I want to, because this whole notion of Jesus coming back and me being judged is not true. I don't need to consider my life on the basis of that. And so they follow their own ungodly desires while mocking the notion that there will be consequences for doing so. That's what scoffers are doing.
But how could the people follow someone like that? You would think that they would stand out so much in the crowd.
You would think so, but these people are, folks can, hey, Troy, folks can, they can pervert scripture to basically mean anything they want to. And so these teachers, you know, weren't just kind of doing this. They were basically showing in a very persuasive way that the grace of God allows them to do that. That's what was so deceptive about what they were doing. We don't have
early politicians.
Yeah. So, all right. William's got a meeting. So, after describing then the, all right. The second way to describe to recognize these people, this first way is that they're going to be scoffers. Okay. The second way to recognize these people is that they're going to be following their own natural desires. It says. Now, so in other words, they're going to be self-oriented. They're going to be doing what they want to do, and it doesn't matter, okay? And then finally, what this says is they will not have the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the greatest indictment of all, because if they don't have the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? They're not believers anymore. Now, it remains a question of whether they were believers or not, but I believe where he calls them, you know, twice dead, I believe that says that they were Christians who did have the Holy Spirit, and then they rejected the faith. You know, just like the threat that was in Hebrews of the Christians there that were going wanted to leave the faith in order to return to worshiping God by the old covenant. And what the writer of the Hebrews says is if you do that, you know, you're walking away from salvation. Plain and simple. And so, now that's, you know, that's a kind of a tougher distinction to discern, right? Whether somebody has the Holy Spirit or not. You know, it says that's really a characteristic of these people. And I think it's tough because it's tough to discern, especially today, because, you know, so many Christians live as if they don't really have the Holy Spirit. And so how do you distinguish them from the people who really don't have them? Well, you know, the way that we always do that is eventually the fruit's going to show up. But it's not that easy to do. But here he's saying, these people will not have the Holy Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, so after describing, you know, the false teachers this one last time, now Jude goes on to instruct the readers and to instruct us how to prepare ourselves, themselves, and ourselves to contend against these false teachers and to contend against their error, because we're supposed to contend for the faith, right? Verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. All right, so, you know, to me what this says is that the first thing to do when false teaching presents itself is to secure, make sure that our, you know, how do we contend with it? How do we confront it? The first thing to do is to make sure that we are secure in our own spiritual position, okay? Check yourself. See how you're doing. Check your relationship with the Lord, because we won't be able to contend against the false unless we're well attached to the true. And only then can we confront the false as is needed. You know, it doesn't do any good to confront false with false, does it? No. And so four pieces of instruction here are given in order to do that, in order to check your own spiritual condition. All right, the first it says, build yourself up in your... I'll give you the four of them, then we'll look at them in detail. The first is build yourself up in your most holy faith, which you can just underline it, and it's just right up there in verse 20. The second in verse 20 is praying in the Holy Spirit. The third in verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love. And the fourth is wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. All right, so first, to build yourselves up is to encourage one another to hold fast to the truth of Christ. All right, while maintaining a lifestyle that reflects that truth. That's one of the reasons we come together as a body of Christ, is to encourage one another to stand fast in the truth and to encourage one another to stand fast, to reflect that truth in the way that we live out our lives. At least that's what we should be doing, right? And so here the truth, just like it was back in verse 3, it says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So the truth is that same thing. It's the faith. It's the content of what we believe about our Christian life. And so we want to build ourselves up. We want to encourage one another, edify one another in the essential core of what we believe as the people of Jesus. What do we believe about his gospel? You know, Jesus Christ and his gospel are the foundation of who we are as his people. And so we want to continually be encouraging one another in the truths of those of the faith, of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And, you know, our faith is built on him, on who he is, on what he's done. So that's number one. All right, the second thing that it says that we need to do, and it's one of the main practical ways that we build ourselves up in our spiritual life in Christ, it says by praying in the Holy Spirit. All right, so what do you think that means? What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit?
Your prayer language.
Your prayer language. Yeah, I think it absolutely means our prayer language, but I don't think it's necessarily limited to that, because I think we can also pray by the Spirit-led prayer that's you know, that's in a understandable language as well. So I think it's both, and I think it needs to be both. You know, so I think to pray in the Spirit means to be led by the Spirit in both what we pray and how we pray. All right, so according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, there are basically two modes that spirit prayer take. You know, one is to pray with our mind, you know, with our understanding, as we're led by the Spirit to do so. And the other is to bypass our minds by praying in tongues, or what's called a Spirit prayer language. All right, so I put look on the back of your page. I put the text from 1 Corinthians 14. And remember, you know, Corinthians is interesting. You know, God bless the Corinthians. Because if they hadn't been so far off the rails and kind of doing stuff inappropriate in the way that when they came together in their meetings, we wouldn't even have Paul instructing here about what the proper way to pray is and how he prayed. And so, you know, much of what we understand about, you know, our life in Christ in practical sense comes from him correcting them from what they were doing in excess. And one of the things that they were doing in excess, it really kind of came back to what, you know, the Corinthians really believed that they had arrived spiritually. You know, we said there's you can either overemphasize the not yet or overemphasize the already, okay? The Corinthians definitely overemphasized the already. They thought they had already arrived, and that they had become, you know, the ultimate kind of spiritual beings already. And their prayer language, their speaking in tongues, was just, you know, was to them the heavenly language, and it was the evidence that they had arrived. You know, and they thought that they were so spiritual. In fact, you know, they kind of combined their understanding of spirituality with the Greek notion that the spirit is good and the body is evil. And so they had thought they had kind of evolved past even, you know, where the body didn't matter. They were kind of like what Jude was talking against, because the Corinthians were, you know, some of them were saying, okay, well, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, you can go and unite yourself to a prostitute. It doesn't matter because the body doesn't matter. We're spiritual beings. Well, Paul's saying, no, that's not right. Because your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. If you unite your body with a prostitute, you're uniting the Holy Spirit with the spirit of a prostitute. And so there's lots of things like that. You know, they've gotten even to the point where they felt like they denied the bodily resurrection at the end, because the last thing they wanted to do was to be saddled for all eternity with the body. And so that's where Paul says, no, it's the spiritual body. All of 1 Corinthians 15 was refuting that understanding. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, when they had come together in their meetings, the Corinthians, they were just praying in tongues all over the place, left and right. And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute, you don't want to do that. Because what happens when somebody comes in who has no idea what you're doing, they're going to just think you're crazy. And they won't be edified when that happens. Now, Paul doesn't say, though, don't pray in tongues, don't speak in tongues. He's saying, do it in the appropriate way, in the appropriate venue, which really, in a public meeting, is not an appropriate venue unless there is an interpretation that goes along with it so everybody can say amen to what's being said based on our understanding. And he said, even in that case, only let two or three people do it. Don't just go crazy while doing this. Okay, so that's kind of the context. And so looking at the passage, the first one's 14:4. This is an important principle, which would be, you know, which he points out. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. So this whole thing is about building yourself up to be ready to contend for the faith, right? And so edification, that's what that word means. It's building yourself up. If you speak in a tongue, and we're going to see in a minute that speaking in a tongue here, Paul primarily sees not as something to happen in public worship, but as something to happen in private, your private fellowship with God. He said, yeah, speaking a tongue, you are edifying yourself. You're building yourself up. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. There is no edification for the church at large when there's a bunch of people speaking in a way that nobody else can understand. But he's not discounting the fact that it does build you up. He's just saying, don't do it in a church meeting. All right, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So he's saying, you know, you pray in a tongue, you're praying by the Spirit in a way that bypasses your own mind. So what shall I do? He says, I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. He said, I'm going to pray both ways. I'm going to pray in a way that I understand what I'm saying, and I'm going to pray in my spirit language in a way that I don't even know what it is I'm praying, but the Spirit knows. And if you tie that back to Romans 8, you know, he says that, you know, the Spirit intercedes for us with undiscernible groans. You know, it's a way of the Spirit praying through us in a way that we can't even understand, but that is powerful and necessary. He says, so what shall I do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. But he also said, not only that, I'll worship. I'll sing with my spirit and sing with my understanding. So it's real clear to me that it was very important as far as Paul's own personal devotional life to pray both ways and to praise both ways. And now verse 18. This is where we know it's absolutely true, because remember, this is written to a people who had gone way overboard in speaking in tongues. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I mean, so for him to have the confidence to say that, he must speak in tongues a long time, a lot. But then he says, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So clearly, he's not saying, I thank God that I speak tongues more than all of you. He's not saying that he does that in meetings. He doesn't do that in meetings. Where does he do it? In his prayer life. Okay? So you know, praying in the Spirit means being led by the Spirit when you're praying with your understanding, and also being led by the Spirit to pray in the Spirit language. A personal prayer language. And then, you know, just one other example. It's Ephesians 6:18. So this was kind of right immediately after Paul describes all the spiritual armor. He gives this instruction. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So again, I don't think that's limited to tongue praying. It's both. But how are we supposed to pray? In the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Be led by the Holy Spirit in what we pray. Okay, so that's the second, and I think, you know, that if I had to pick one very practical way of deepening our spiritual relationship with the Lord is this. Yeah, praying in the Spirit, both ways, and making that a regular part of our devotional practice. Okay? All right, so the third instruction he gives is to keep yourselves in God's love. And that's interesting, isn't it? You know, that actually echoes what Jesus said in John 15:9. He said, remain in my love. Older versions, abide in my love. You know, get in my love and stay there is what he's talking about. Don't leave from my love.
Let me ask a question.
Yeah.
So you're saying that when you pray in tongues, even you should not understand what you're saying.
Absolutely. You know, sometimes, you know, that doesn't mean that the Lord won't necessarily, you know, if you go back and read the whole, all of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's saying if you're speaking in tongues in a meeting, ask the Lord for an interpretation. You know, so that it's possible for you to do that and to get an interpretation that you do understand, but I don't think that's necessary in when you're praying by yourself. You know, yes, you don't understand. You're speaking in a way that, you know, and it's, you know, it really just comes out of your gut. I mean, it comes out of your inner being, and it's just words, sounds that aren't discernible at all. I mean, it's just a spirit language is what it is. And
I was just sitting there thinking, when you play the piano, which I don't do it very well, you play notes and you don't know what you're playing.
Uh-huh.
You know, and even you've probably gone to sleep and you wake up and you know how to solve a problem.
Yeah.
To me, the mind is controlling your whole body. It's doing all these things.
Right.
And we pray out loud, we just see the surface of our mind. But we know the rest of the mind is really active. Our brain is working.
Yeah.
So I really wonder, and that's what God's just letting it flow out.
Yeah, because
these thoughts, you can't get them all through your tongue.
Well, it's not just that, but obviously the Spirit, influences our mind, but I don't think the Spirit dwells in our mind. I think the Spirit is in our heart. He's in the core of our being. And so, to me, Spirit prayer is praying in a way where that comes out through your mouth without even connecting with your mind at all, because you don't know. I mean, it takes the mind out of the equation altogether. You know, that's why he says, I'll pray with my understanding and I'll pray in the Spirit. Yeah, it is. It can, and it's what the Spirit, you know, it's leading, it's totally giving your mouth over through the Spirit so that the Spirit can pray through you, basically. Now you say, well, why would he need to do that? Well, you know, I just pulled up this, didn't pull it up. I turned to the page in Romans. It says, Romans 8:26. He said, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So one aspect of our weakness is we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You know, in ways that we can't understand with our mind. But it's prayer that needs to be made. Because the Spirit is just bypassing our understanding to pray for something that we don't even know to pray for. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so, you know, we don't know what we're praying for. The Spirit knows what we're praying for in that capacity. And the reason that it's important is, you know, the Scripture makes it clear that God has given authority over this realm in which we live to mankind. And to me, that says that nothing of God's will is going to happen without a human being coming into agreement with that. Now, there's lots of things that we don't know to come into agreement with, and so the Spirit prays through us to come into agreement in this realm with God's will in heaven, even in ways that go beyond our capacity to understand. But when that happens, it connects you more closely to the Holy Spirit in your inner being. And the more you do it, the more it flows. That's why, you know, Paul says, I thank God that I pray and I speak in tongues more than any of you. You know, he obviously did it a whole lot and knew the importance of it. It's, you know, it's a powerful devotional practice to pray in the Spirit. And it's one that's, you know, it's a devotional practice that's largely lost in big sections of the church and overemphasized in other sections of the church because they come into meetings and do what Paul says you shouldn't be doing in meetings. Now, I don't think that means that you can't come together with two or three other Christians who also, and together you're all praying in the Spirit, because there's no outsider coming in wondering what the heck's going on. You know, I think you could do that. But to me, it's mostly for your own personal prayer ministry.
Sometimes I know when you're praying for someone, and like there's two people praying, and as one person's praying, the other one may be praying in the Spirit, you know, not being heard, just under their breath. Oftentimes, God will give you something for that person that you didn't know. And you can pray into that, and it's amazing. It's exactly what is needed.
Well, you know, it deepens our connection to the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, then all of a sudden we're more attuned to what he's saying, what his voice is saying. You know, the practice of doing this, you know, becoming a Spirit prayer, deepens our connection to the Holy Spirit.
And relieves that, you know, when you really don't know what to pray.
Exactly.
Situations where you don't know what to pray and you're just feeling that intensity, and you pray, when you pray in tongues, then you receive God's peace for that too, as well. Mm-hmm. Or peace in that.
Yeah. So, again, that doesn't preclude praying by the Spirit with our understanding, because I think we can do that too. But I think praying in a prayer language helps us to pray Spirit prayers with our understanding. You know, lots of times you hear people praying who, to me, it's pretty obvious that they don't pray a lot in the Spirit, if at all, because they're very head-oriented kind of prayers. You know, it's... but not that there's anything wrong with that. but you know, we could. It's definitely possible to be praying in a way that is with our understanding, that is more man-oriented prayers as opposed to Spirit-oriented prayers. Praying in the prayer language helps us pray Spirit-oriented prayers in our native language, English. All right. So, third instruction. Keep yourself in God's love. So, Jesus said, remain in my love, abide in my love, get in my love, and stay there, is what he says. Now, Christ loves us unconditionally, right? And yet, there's an obligation on us to what? With everything with God. God is always, his action is always the prior one. We're able to love, why? Because he first loved us. You know, so God loves us, but then our responsibility is to respond to that love, right? And so we respond to that love by remaining there, by getting in it and remaining in it. And that's important for us as who we are as the people of Jesus, and in this context of being able to stand against the wiles of our adversary and false teaching, because in God's love we find both our identity and our security. You know, what causes people to get into false teaching? William was asking, you know, what causes people to do that? A lot of times is just, you know, they're insecure in knowing who they are, knowing who God is, and knowing who they are in God, in Christ. And so that insecurity makes them more vulnerable to being led astray. But when we remain in God's love, we find our identity and our security. His love is what provides that to us. And so then, you know, in his love empowers and equips us, you know, to live out our calling, to bear his image on the earth. And so, you know, we can only do that by remaining in, by abiding in his love. And so, you know, in other words, just never forget, always be in the truth that we are infinitely and unconditionally loved by our Creator God, who is himself the essence of love. Okay? Keep yourself in God's love. And then the fourth thing, which is Jude's final piece of instruction, is to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You know, one of the main fruits of false teaching, however it manifests, is that it creates confusion and disruption. Now, have you ever been exposed to false teaching? I mean, it's just a matter of getting confused. I mean, you get really confused. And it brings disruption. It's what way Catherine just described it a second ago, which spirit prayer helps us reconnect with, is peace. You know, our peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And so we have to look, in order to overcome confusion and disruption that false teaching brings, we have to look to and be grounded beyond the temporary upheaval. Okay? And so how do we do that? Well, we focus on the hope that we have. Hope is the anchor for our soul, firm and secure, that enters into the very presence of God through the veil in heaven. And so, you know, when we're feeling confused and disrupted by, you know, just whatever's going on, you know, focus on our hope, the steadfast assurance that we have that the mercy of Jesus Christ will bring us into eternal life, and that will ground us, it will anchor us. It will help to break the confusion and this disruption that false teaching brings. Focusing on the eternal helps us to overcome the temporal things that are bringing confusion. And so, you know, we always want to see not just ourselves, see the situation that we're in, see everything in the light of God's mercy and our eternal destiny with Him from that perspective, which is really His perspective, right? So that's what this is talking about here. So then finally, you know, once our own faith and our spiritual condition is securely established, which is what he's talking about here, then, okay, once we're ready to do that, contending for the faith means not just to get swept up into false teaching ourselves, right? It also means to help others keep from getting swept up in it, contending for the faith. And so once we get, you know, once we do these things, we focus on these four things, and we're kind of secure in who we are, then we can reach out to help others. You know, then we can engage in ministry within, you know, the Christian community, which is, in this case, was under attack. So verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So, you know, Jude's readers here are exhorted to reach out to three different groups of people. You know, first, they are, and we are, to be merciful to those who doubt. Now, you know, the doubters in mind here are fellow Christians who have been somewhat persuaded by the false teachers, who have entered into this state of confusion that false teaching brings, and that, who therefore are beginning to wander from the faith. Now, you know, kind of the natural thing to do when somebody is under attack like that is to, you know, what we tend to do is to kind of shun those who begin to disagree with us, right? But that's, you know, and that happens especially on religious matters. You know, if somebody starts disagreeing with you on some point of you know, some question in regarding the faith, you know, the natural tendency is to disassociate, right? That's why we've got how many churches per square mile in Charleston, you know, different expressions of what the faith is. It's because over time, this natural tendency has taken over where disagreements come in about the faith and people disassociate themselves from one another.
Back then and the disputes or divisions now are totally different. But if you look at it a little closer, they're still boils down to matters of interpretation.
Yes, it does.
And to me, mm-hmm. I mean, that's the bottom line.
Right. And so you get down to what are the essentials of the faith? Well, you know, an essential of the faith, what we're supposed to contend for, is not how you're baptized, the manner in which you're baptized. The essential of the faith is the fact that we are, when we believe in Jesus, we are baptized into them. We experience a death and resurrection in him. You know, which frankly isn't really taught very much about what baptism is. And so it's like this dispute disputes arise over fairly insignificant things, while the important matter is totally forgotten about. So, you know,
there's still confusion because, I mean, in today's division and the factions and whatnot, they both, you know, firmly believe in Scripture, they say.
That's right.
But there's confusion.
There is.
And there's order in there. It's a confusion.
But very few of those things are actually over the essential matters. I mean, they're over non-essentials.
Yeah.
And so, you know, the thing is, and I think the instruction here is, what does it say for us to do to those who are beginning to waver? Be merciful to them, right? You know, I wonder how many church splits would be avoided if mercy were shown to those who are wavering instead of rebuke. How many relationships would be saved if mercy were shown instead of rebuke? You know, because when people start to waver from our way of thinking, like you're saying, Steve, what's our immediate response? To rebuke them. Right. Why not? This is saying, show mercy to them. Why? Because they're coming in, they're getting attacked. Their understanding is being attacked and confusion is being sown into their thinking because of false teaching. Or it might even be false teaching. It may be a dispute that comes about because of things that really don't matter that much. So, that's the first thing. So that's the first group of people. Those who doubt, those who are experiencing this confusion and doubt, what we're supposed to do is show mercy to them. The second group of people, that we, the faithful, I say that in faith, are hard to reach out to. Because, you know, we always ought to be checking ourselves, right? You know, Paul said that in one of the Corinthian letters, you know, examine yourself continually. Why? To make sure you're still in the faith. You know, lots of times we're pointing fingers at others, and we really ought to be examining ourselves. But the second group is that the faithful are to reach out to is those who have kind of gone farther down the trail of the false teachers, and those who they're actually gone so far down that they're in danger of suffering eternal judgment because of it. Because, you know, this letter makes it really clear, you follow these guys, they're going to lead you right off a cliff to where they're headed. And so what it says we're to do for this group of people is to save them by snatching them out of the fire. You know, recognizing how dangerous the situation is. You know, because, again, our natural tendency when somebody's doing that is, oh, well, they're going to get what they deserve. Right? Well, that's not love. That's indifference. You know, love says, no, I see somebody heading into the fire, I'm going to do what I can to snatch them out. Well, yeah, right. Yeah, well, that's what, you know, and so that's the next thing. Because it says to others, show mercy mixed with fear, and that's hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. You know, in other words, don't lose sight of what it is you're dealing with here. Okay? You know, these false teachers, and the church members who've given them allegiance, when we show them mercy, that mercy is to be tempered with fear. Now, I don't believe that means that we should necessarily be afraid to help them. We just want to be aware of how subtle and powerful and deluding the influence of whatever's got them believing something that's not true is, so that we can protect ourselves from it. And,
before you wade into that, you better say a quick prayer though and ask.
Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, so basically just be cautious in your contact with them so that whatever they're into won't jump on you. And so, you know, do so hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. You know, recognize how filthy that imagery there is actually, you know, the clothing, the word there is the undergarment that was often very stained, okay? Well, in the outerwear, it was the underwear. Recognize how filthy and staining that teaching is, and, you know, don't let it affect you. You know, we're to be clothed with Christ, right? And empowered by the Spirit. Those people were clothed with wickedness and empowered by the flesh. Yeah, try to save them, but don't lose sight of what's going on. Okay? All right, and then verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Now, like I said in the introduction, this is probably my favorite doxology in the whole scripture. And the first part of it describes the one to whom glory is due. So, you know, in the first description, it says, now to him who what? Is able. God is able. You know, everything about who we are and all that is ours in God's Son is owed to the ability of God. You know, God not only wills what he desires, but he's able to accomplish it. Now to him who is able. And so the first arena of his ability mentioned that is he's able to keep us from stumbling. You know, so that's what you were saying, Steve. When you're doing this, when you're trying to snatch somebody else out of the fire, you trust in and rely upon God's ability to keep you from stumbling while you're doing it. God, we submit to him, we allow him to strengthen us, and we trust in him. He's going to keep us, he's able to keep us from stumbling. And so, you know, he guards us, he protects us. And when we avail ourselves of that protection, he will keep us from stumbling to the point of falling away. Now, secondly, it says God is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, obviously, the scene being pictured here is the final judgment when we all have to give an account to him, right? And so the assurance here is that God is fully able to make us, you know, to cause us to appear before him on that day without fault. So, you know, of course, we would all be lost if that had to happen on the basis of our ability, wouldn't we?
Absolutely.
But thankfully, it is God who's able to do this, and the way that he manifests that ability is by placing us in his Son so that Christ's faultlessness becomes ours. Now, the amazing thing about this picture is that God doesn't do that reluctantly. Okay, I'm going to put up with you and I'm going to stick you in Jesus, you know, and, you know, hold my nose and letting you be faultless. No, he doesn't do that reluctantly. It says he does it with great joy. With joy he does this. It delights the Father for us to be presented to him in his Son. It's delightful to him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You know, so on account of who God is and what he's accomplished in saving us and reconciling us to himself, he's worthy of having ascribed to him. Because this is doing two things here. It's describing who God is, but it's also saying who we as his people, what we ascribe to him. We acknowledge who he is. We acknowledge that he is glory and majesty and power and authority. We ascribe that to him. Why? Because it belongs to him. It's his. It's who he is. And so, you know, glory is the word that describes the weight of God's beautiful presence. You know, God's presence is a tremendous weight. It's the weight of glory. Majesty describes his kingly status. Power describes his control over creation, and authority describes his intrinsic right to rule all things. And he expresses all of those characteristics through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And so Jude ends this letter, his letter, which addresses, you know, many hard warnings. You know, there's many hard warnings in this letter. But he ends it by focusing his readers and us where? Where does he focus our attention? Back to where it belongs. God our Savior. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, so next week we'll start 2 Peter. Reaching the home stretch now. We started the New Testament back in 2012. And we've probably only got 2 years to go. Okay. I mean, really, we're seeing the finish line here. So really, 2 Peter has a lot of the same kind of stuff that Jude does as far as the warnings. We won't spend as much time on them as we did in Jude. We'll mention them, but skip over them in the detail of them. But there is also a lot more encouragement in 2 Peter. Some of my favorite passages are in 2 Peter. And then after that, we'll do 1, 2, and 3 John, and then Revelation, and then end up our New Testament study with the Gospel of John. Okay, so we ought to be hitting Revelation by the fall, for sure.
You're going to do Revelation before John.
Yeah. Yeah, mainly because I think that, it was disputed which one was actually written first, but I think absolutely John had his revelation experience before the gospel was written. And so to me, what he saw in Revelation influences the gospel. And so, and plus it's, you know, I think it's a good way to end with the Gospel of John. Good way to begin, it's a good way to end too. Because instead of Revelation, because there's gonna be a lot of places in Revelations where we're just gonna say there's no way of knowing what this means. Yeah, right. So Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the incredible blessing that you are God our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to keep us from stumbling. You're able to present us before your glorious throne without fault and with great joy. To you, God alone, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord for all eternity, before all ages, now in this moment, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.